So on these last two lessons, we're going to look at two themes that come up again and again throughout the biblical teaching on the kingdom of God, and that is God's people whom he will rule over in the kingdom, and the place where they will be. So today we're looking at the people, and so that raises the question of Israel and the church. So we'll talk about the relationship between these and see how the Bible shows that God's promises to Israel are fulfilled and how the church fits into that. And then next week we'll talk about Eden, Canaan, and the new creation, so the place. So we're going to begin this morning looking at Acts chapter 1. Look at verses 6 through 8. This is in the time when the risen Christ is appearing to his disciples, and he's about to be taken up into heaven. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask this morning that the power of the Holy Spirit would be present with us in our gathering. We pray for love for one another, for edifying words for one another, for the power of the Spirit to be present in the preaching of your word and in the worship of the corporate body. And we pray for this hour of ongoing discipleship. We ask that you would give us understanding, that you'd give us insight, and you'd bring things together for us perhaps that we have not seen before, so that it may lead us to honor Christ more in our lives, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to begin by defining some terms to make sure we understand what we're talking about. As we talk about Israel and the church, Israel would refer to an ethnic group of people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I think it's important that we recognize this is also a national entity and thus a political entity as well. That doesn't mean that at every point in Israel's history they have been a political state. But I think the ideal expression of Israel in the Bible is as a national, political, as well as an ethnic entity. So we're talking about a nation, a particular nation of people who are elected by God and set apart by God for certain special purposes. The church, then, would be in distinction from Israel in the sense that the church is not a nation, not a political entity, not an ethnic entity, but is rather God's new covenant people. I would define the church in terms of the new covenant. So, as we'll see, there's some interplay between these two, but I just wanted to set out at the beginning what we're talking about. And there's actually a spectrum of views on how these two relate to each other. And you'll recall, toward the beginning of this series, I talked about covenant theology and dispensationalism as being on two different sides of biblical theological questions. Well, you have them here on the polar opposite sides of the question of Israel and the church. So, covenant theology would be on one side of a spectrum, and on the other side would be dispensationalism. And what do these two see with regard to Israel and the church? Well, according to covenant theology, at least classical covenant theology, you might say, Israel has been replaced by the church in God's purpose. That is, Israel failing to believe the promises given, failing to receive the Messiah when he came, the promises that were made to Israel have now been transferred to the church. So therefore, the church ought to read the Old Testament promises and insert ourselves in every place where you see Israel mentioned. That's really the people to whom the fulfillment has come. In other words, Israel's been replaced or completely redefined. There's no more actual future for Israel as an ethnic people, but rather for the spiritual Israel, which is the church. Now, according to dispensationalism, that's not true at all. God still has a purpose for Israel, the nation. In fact, according to classical dispensationalism, God really has two different purposes. He has these two parallel lines, you might say, of purposes, one for Israel and one for the church. So that the two are not even really under the same covenant of salvation. You have, especially in the early forms of dispensationalism, the idea that one day the church would inherit a heavenly salvation and Israel would inherit an earthly salvation. So you've got these two parallel plans of God. And that changed over the years, but that's where at least dispensationalism began. So on one side, you've got a complete identity between the two and a replacement theology. The other side, you've got a distinction between the two. I think both views are wrong. I think that both views are extreme. And there's a whole spectrum of views in the middle. There's a view that some are calling today progressive covenantalism. And then maybe slightly to the side of that is another view called progressive dispensationalism. So just to put my cards on the table before we get started, I might be right there, I guess. I think I'm somewhere between those two, probably a little closer to the progressive dispensationalist side, and I'll try to explain what that means. But these two views are actually pretty close together to begin with. And we'll see what that means as the lesson unfolds today. But just to put my cards on the table, this is a view that I'm claiming. I'm not claiming that all the elders agree with everything that I'm going to say today. I'm representing my own views here. And if you want to talk to Lee or Tom or Nate about where they stand on these things, certainly feel free to do so. But just in my study of Scripture, I've come to land somewhere close to what might be called progressive dispensationalism, which is going to see greater unity between God's covenant purpose for Israel and the church, and yet still maintain some important distinctions between them. So we just read from Acts chapter 1, and here the disciples asked Jesus, is it at this time, now that you've been raised from the dead, is it this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Now think about what they're asking at that point. The kingdom had not existed in Israel since the year 586 B.C., when actually the kingdom of Judah was toppled, the Davidic throne was taken away, and the people were taken into exile. Now, they did get to return to the land at a later point, but they were never a kingdom, at least not an independent. They did have independence for a little while, but they weren't a kingdom. The great kingdom that they had been before was never actually restored. And so now that their king has come, their Davidic Messiah has come, they're asking, is it time for the restoration of the kingdom to Israel? And it's interesting here that Jesus does not say, oh, foolish ones, don't you see that Israel has been redefined? No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, it's not for you to know the times that God has set. So he's not denying the premise of their question. It's just that he's telling them it's not time and it's not for you to know that. You need to focus on what God has given you to do now, and that is to bear witness to me among all the nations. So I think that that is a very telling answer to a question that, yes, there is indeed a future for Israel. And as we'll see, we're going to go now to Romans chapter 9. We're going to see in Romans 9 through 11 that Paul really unpacks this question at length. So we're going to try to work through all three of these chapters today. I'm going to have to go quickly because it's three whole chapters, and it's Paul, and it's Romans, and it's chapters 9 through 11. So we're going to skip over some things, but I want to try to get the big picture of what Paul's doing here in these three chapters, because I think Romans 9 through 11 are three crucial chapters for understanding how the Bible fits together, and thus how the promises to Israel are ultimately fulfilled. Now, Paul is going to be addressing here in chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans the question of Israel's unbelief. Now, you may be wondering, why does Paul even raise that question here? Because if you're familiar with Romans 1 through 8, Paul has been writing first about, in chapters 1 to 4, about God's wrath against humanity and how we're justified by faith and how God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Chapters 5 through 8, he's writing about the results of that righteousness that comes to us by faith. Namely, we have favor with God, we have peace with God, We have hope in the midst of all the things we face. And he unpacks that for four chapters. And then it seems out of nowhere, he brings in this question of unbelieving Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. However, it's important to recognize that when Paul set out to write this letter, he began in chapter 1, verse 16 by saying that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So from the very beginning, he's been writing about a gospel that is for Israel and the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he argued that the wrath of God is revealed against Gentile sinners as well as Jewish sinners, and that Jews who have the law have no advantage before God on the day of judgment. Just because they have the law doesn't mean that they're going to be saved at the end. And yet, in chapter 3, he began by saying Israel still has an advantage. Even though it's not an advantage in terms of at the final judgment, there still are advantages to being a Jew. And he only hinted at that in chapter 3. But now in chapters 9 through 11, he's going to unpack that further. Because you got to think about Paul's situation. Paul is a Jew. And he is preaching the gospel of Israel's Messiah. And yet he's doing it in a way that's upsetting a lot of his kinsmen. He's doing it in a way that is coming at the law of Moses in a way that they're not used to thinking of, in a way that we've unpacked here, that the law of Moses is really just a parenthesis, you might say, in God's plan, that it's rather the promise to Abraham that determines the shape of salvation history. And thus, Paul is being perceived by many of his countrymen as perhaps being even anti-Jewish, anti-Israel. And perhaps he's hearing accusations. The message you preach is not at all in line with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, if that's the case, we've really got a very different religion than Christianity. If Christianity is not in harmony with and not in continuity with the Old Testament, it's really not the Christianity that we know. So Paul really has to defend his gospel here in chapters 9 through 11 by addressing the question of, if Israel doesn't believe the gospel, if God's own elect people have rejected his Messiah, does that mean that God's word has failed? And if God's word to Israel has failed, wouldn't that give us as Gentile believers reason to doubt his truthfulness to us as well? So you can see that these chapters play a very important role in his ongoing argument. So we're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 5 here, where Paul writes, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Paul begins by saying he has great sorrow, unceasing anguish. He doesn't actually come out and say what the problem is. He implies it. And you can tell what he's implying by what he actually says. He says, "I could wish to be cut off from Christ, to be accursed for the sake of my kinsmen." Now, such a dramatic statement on Paul's part, such a radical statement, would indicate the radical plight of his kinsmen. If his kinsmen were just somewhat theologically confused, but otherwise basically okay, would Paul be willing to say, "I would willing to be cut off from Christ just so that their confusion could be cleared up, even though they're basically okay"? No, he's not saying that at all. He's saying they're lost. He's saying they are the ones who are cut off from Christ. They are the ones who are accursed. They are the ones who are destined for hell because they do not believe in God's Messiah. And so Paul is expressing this anguish of heart because of Israel's plight. And yet there seems to be a tension with the plight of Israel and the great privileges of Israel that Paul lists there. And there's an artistry to the way he lists them. I won't get into all that today, but notice all the things he mentioned: adoption, glory, covenants, giving of the law, worship, promises. They're the ones descended from the patriarchs, the elect people of God. They are the ones from whom the Christ has come. And I want to focus in specifically on that word promises. Theirs are the promises and the covenants. It's interesting here, if you compare what Paul says here with Ephesians 2:12. When Paul is writing to the Gentile believers at Ephesus, he says, "Remember that you, Gentile believers, were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, what that indicates, and what Romans 9, especially verse 4, indicates, is that the promises of God in the Old Testament were given to Israel. They were not given originally to Gentiles. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. These are promises made to ethnic national Israel. And yet, they do not seem to be fulfilled at this time. Has the Word of God failed? That's the question that's driving all of chapters 9 through 11. Paul is going to say in verse 6, "But it is not as though the Word of God has failed." This is the thesis of the whole three chapters. He's going to then go on and unpack, how is it then we can say that the Word of God has not failed? How can we understand what God is doing now through Christ and with Israel and with the Gentiles to see that in fact His promises have been and will be fulfilled? Well, he makes an answer that takes four steps. So I'm going to write these on the board as we go. The first step in his answer is that there is an election. There is the election of a true Israel. And I'm put Israel in quotation marks because of the way Paul uses the term here in a second. But this is in 9:6 through 29. The election of a true Israel. This is the first part of his answer. Notice what he goes on to say, starting again in verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, 'About this time next year I will return, and Sarah will have a son.' And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" We'll pause there for a second. When Paul is writing here of a true Israel within Israel, in other words, his first answer to the problem of Israel's unbelief is this: God never promised that every single Israelite would be saved. He never promised that. In fact, if you look back through the history of God's dealings with Israel, there's always been a winnowing process. There's always been an election of some and a rejection of others, even within the people descended from Abraham. And he gives two examples to make his point here. The first one is when he quotes from the Old Testament saying, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." This is a statement of God to Abraham in Genesis 17. Now, Abraham had just asked that Ishmael, his first son with Hagar, the slave girl, that he would be the child of the promise. But God said, "No, it is through Isaac your offspring shall be named." So there is an election of Isaac and a rejection of Ishmael in that moment. Now, Paul's opponents at this point could really respond very easily to him by saying, "Yes, Paul, we get that. But Ishmael was the son of a slave girl. Isaac is the son of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Clearly, there's a distinction there that we need to recognize, that we can't just attribute it to God's election." Well, Paul would say, "Okay, I'll take it another step. When Isaac married and he had Rebekah, his wife, and she became pregnant, she conceived twins in the same womb. These two boys, Jacob and Esau, there's nothing humanly speaking that distinguishes them at all. And yet before they're ever born, before either has done good or bad, God has spoken a word saying, 'The older shall serve the younger.' That is, Jacob the younger has been chosen by God to be the true child of the promise, the true line of Israel, as opposed to Esau. And then he quotes from Malachi to make the point, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So there's an indication here in these first few verses that God's winnowing process of election has been at work throughout history to define what truly is Israel. And thus God's promise has never been to save every single Israelite. Now, Paul raises a couple of objections to this teaching in verses 14 to 18 and then 19 and following. If you want to ask questions related to those, we can get to those later. I'm going to have to skip over them this morning because just for the sake of time, I want to spend more time in chapter 11. But I feel like if we started into that, we would get bogged down in the details because there's so much there in 14 through 29. But he does, I will say he does in verse 24, he does add the thought now that it is not only Jews who are called by God, but Gentiles as well who've been elected by God to become his people. So that's the first part of his answer. The second is the unbelief of present Israel. And that's going to be in 9:30 to 10:21, the end of chapter 10. And here, this is another section that we really can't get into. Because, again, there's a lot of details that would bog us down. But also because this is not really central to Paul's argument. At this point, Paul is taking a little bit of a detour in his argument to reflect on the fact that there's been a sudden reversal of expectations, that the gospel has resulted in the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness actually receiving it by faith, and the Jews who did pursue righteousness by law have not received it. And so Paul reflects on that dynamic. The interesting thing to note here between these two is that in this first section, Paul is writing at length about God's sovereignty, that God is the one who's done this. God is the one who chooses. God is the one who rejects by his own will before the twins were born, before either had done anything good or bad. So this section emphasizes the sovereign will of God to accomplish his purpose. And yet this section emphasizes human responsibility, that Israel actually is at fault for not believing the gospel and that she is justly blamed for her unbelief. And so Paul doesn't see a contradiction between these two. Even though modern readers might, Paul doesn't. He holds them both together, and he doesn't try to explain how they go together. He just assumes that both things are true. And I think that that's a good approach for us as well, that we must assume that God is sovereign and that we are responsible for our actions, because the Bible makes both true, and it says neither one of these cancels the other out. And that brings us now then to chapter 11, where we get to a third section in the argument. The preservation of a remnant of Israel. And that's in 11, 1 through 10. So notice what Paul says here. I ask then, in verse 1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So Paul's leading question here, Has God rejected His people? His people who have not believed the gospel of His Messiah? Has He thrown them out and replaced them, perhaps you might say, by the church, as in covenant theology? Paul's answer is by no means. Absolutely not. The Greek form of what he says here, it's the strongest way you can deny something in the Greek. His answer is no, God has not rejected Israel, and I'll show you evidence. He's preserved a remnant for the present time. And he gives two examples to make clear that there is indeed a believing remnant of Israel, even at the time he's writing. First of all, it's himself. Paul is a Jew, an Israelite, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. He's part of the believing remnant of Israel. And then he refers to an Old Testament story where there was a similar situation when it looked like all of Israel had abandoned the Lord. This was in the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of King Ahab. And Elijah the prophet had just had a major showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and had demonstrated that Israel's God was the true God and had put to death the prophets of Baal. And yet, in the wake of that victory for Elijah the prophet, Jezebel, the queen, tries to kill him. And so he runs away and he's fearing for his life and he runs out into the desert and he ends up meeting God at Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, where Moses had met the Lord many, many years earlier and where Israel had come to receive the Ten Commandments. Here Elijah meets with God and complains. And he tells God, basically, they've torn down your altars. They've abandoned you. I think I'm the only one left. And God says to him, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That is, even though Elijah, you don't see it, I'm still working. You may not understand what all I'm doing, but I've got a people and I always will have a people among Israel. I've kept a remnant for myself. And so Paul is saying the same thing is true today. Even today, when the majority of Israel is rejecting Jesus the Messiah, God has preserved a remnant by grace. Broadly speaking, however, Israel as a nation has not obtained the blessing that it sought. Israel as a nation has been hardened, Paul says. The elect among Israel obtained the blessing, but the rest were hardened. And so that leads into a final question that Paul is going to ask, and that's in 11 through 32, the last step in his argument. And that is the salvation of future Israel. At this point, Paul raises this final question. So I ask, then, in verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Now, he's just raised the issue, did God reject His people? And the answer is no, there's a remnant. But that's not the end of the story. If there's just a remnant left, does that mean it's always going to be just a remnant? Does that mean that God's great promises to Israel are only going to be experienced by a remnant of Israel until the end? In other words, did Israel on the whole as a nation stumble to the point that they fell? And the nation as a whole is never going to experience the national promises that God made? Well, here Paul asked that question. Did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Once again, by no means. And now he's going to unpack, what does this mean? What is God's purpose throughout history in the unbelief of Israel? He goes on to say, rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their fullness, their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. God, in other words, has used Israel's failure to bring salvation to the Gentiles. You remember those stories in Acts where Paul, whenever he goes to a city to proclaim the gospel, he'll always go to a synagogue first, if there is a synagogue there. These are the ones in every city who should be expecting that the Messiah would come. And so they're the natural place to begin in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And as he does this, very often you'll read in Acts that the Jews in a certain city would reject the gospel. And so Paul would then turn and go to the Gentiles. And he'd proclaim the gospel to them and they would believe. And so Paul sees God working in a mysterious way at this point by hardening Israel for the most part in the present time so that the gospel may go to the Gentiles and bring them in. And yet, there's going to be a movement back in the other direction, Paul says. He says, once the Gentiles have received the fullness of blessing, Israel will become jealous and will also turn to the Lord. There's a dynamic of Israel to the Gentiles back to Israel that Paul is unpacking here. And two times in the verses I just read, Paul implies that Israel will believe in the future. Notice again, verse 12, he says, now if their trespass, their unbelief, their failure to believe the gospel, if that means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Clear indication that Israel's failure is not the end of the story. And if that's the case, if we as Gentile believers have already benefited from their failure, have already received the blessing of the gospel through their failure, Paul's implication here, though he doesn't explain exactly how this works, his implication is we will receive even greater blessing by their inclusion. When Israel turns to the Lord, it will mean blessing to the nations like we have never known before. He says it again in verse 15. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? There it is again, their acceptance, the reversal of their rejection. What will it mean but life from the dead? And there I think Paul is speaking literally. What will their acceptance mean but the actual resurrection of the dead that is to come when Christ returns? This is going to be one aspect of the blessing that comes to the nations when Israel repents, I believe. So he goes on then to explain in verses 17 to 24 what God's new covenant people look like here in the present. He says, but if some of the branches were broken off, he's moved into this metaphor of root and branches. If some of the branches were broken off and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So there's really three entities you need to keep in mind here through this illustration. There's the tree with its root and trunk, which would refer, I think, to the patriarchs, the elect people. But then there are the branches, which would be the individuals. And so among the branches, there's two kinds. There's the natural branches, ethnic Israel, and then there's the wild olive branches that are grafted in, believing Jews. So imagine unbelieving Israel, the branches are broken off because of their unbelief. They do not believe in the Messiah, so they're broken off. They do not experience then the blessing that comes from the nourishing root of the olive tree of the covenant people. Yet God has grafted in wild olive branches. He's taken Gentiles from the nations and He's brought them into the blessings of His covenant people. Now what that would indicate then is really both of these extreme views, I think, are wrong. Because Paul doesn't say God has dug up the tree and replaced it with a new tree. Nor does he say that he's really got two trees. He's got one tree over here and another tree over here, and they've got two different destinies. No, he sees Gentiles sharing in the blessings that have been promised to Israel, but those promises were still made to Israel. That's important for us to understand, that we only share in them as we are grafted in by grace to the promises. We're not natural branches. We don't have any natural rights to the promises. But by grace, God has brought us in so that the promises become ours. And I think this is the sense in which the New Testament speaks of the church, or believing Gentiles, as the true expression of Israel in this present age, while the nation of Israel is remained under hardening. So in Romans 2, 28 through 29, when Paul says a Jew is one inwardly, circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, I think he's referring to any believer there, including a Gentile believer. I think when Paul says in Galatians 6:16, he mentions the Israel of God, I think he's referring to all believers there. In Philippians 3:3, when he says, we are the true circumcision, I think he's referring to believers there, including Gentile believers. So there's a sense in which Israel terminology is applied to the church in the New Testament, because there's a real sense in which the church represents Israel better than unbelieving Israel does in the present time. But that does not mean that Israel as a nation, as an ethnic people, has been left behind in God's purpose. Because Paul has explained in his metaphor, God has the power to graft the natural branches back in again, if they will believe. And in fact, Paul's point is about to be very clear. They will believe. Notice what he says in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of the forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. The key issue here is, what does Paul mean by all Israel will be saved in verse 26? Some, especially those who lean in this direction, have taken it to be another metaphorical use. All Israel, meaning all believers. I'm tempted to say what I heard D.A. Carson say once about another passage when he gave a false interpretation, that he said, there is no way on God's green earth that that is what that verse means. I'm tempted to say that because I really cannot see that fitting the context at all. All Israel, when Paul uses Israel throughout this passage, throughout all three chapters, he inevitably uses the word Israel to refer to ethnic Israel, without exception. Furthermore, the pronoun in verse 28, they, which refers back to all Israel in verse 26, clearly refers to ethnic Israel. So when he says all Israel will be saved, he's referring to ethnic national Israel. But what does he mean? What does he actually mean there? Does he mean every single Jew who's ever lived will be saved? No. Clearly, we've seen that's not the case from chapter 9 and elsewhere. What it appears he means is that all Israel, that is Israel as a nation, Israel on the whole, not necessarily every Israelite, but Israel as a nation, will turn to the Lord at some point in the future. And it seems to coincide very closely with the second coming of Christ, as he quotes from verse 26 about the deliverer coming from Zion, banishing ungodliness from Jacob. So there will be a future conversion of national Israel, is what Paul is saying. Again, not necessarily every Jew who's on earth at that time, but the nation as a whole, the assembly of Israel, will turn And that will result then in blessing for the world. And so God's promise in Genesis 12:3 will come to its final phase of fulfillment. That is, that through Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's happening now in Christ. It's happening as Gentiles come to Christ through the hardening that's upon Israel, but it will come in its fullness when Israel herself comes to Christ. So this is how I see Paul's argument unfolding. I would summarize then 4 points about Israel. I know we're getting short on time here, so I'll try to be quick here. I'd summarize here 4 points then, broadly speaking, about what the Bible teaches about this relationship between Israel and the church. Number one, God has one new covenant people. And that would be the church, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. So when I say it this way, if you define the church as God's new covenant people, that does mean that Israel as a nation will be incorporated into the church when they believe. They will become a part of the new covenant people. But that doesn't mean we can conflate those two terms as if they necessarily always refer to the same thing. So that's my first point. God has one new covenant people. Number two, the promises of the Old Testament were made to ethnic national Israel. Now they do have reference to Gentiles, but they were actually given to the people of Israel. Number three, believing Gentiles are heirs of the promises in Christ. But that does not mean Israel has been left behind. Okay, so the fact that Gentiles are grafted in, receive the promises, does not mean that God's original purpose for Israel has been abandoned. And then number four, in the future, Israel as a nation will be saved. I'm putting dot, dot, dot because I wanted to originally say, but now I'm running out of room to write it. That in turn results in greater blessing to the nations as well, according to Paul's teaching here. So in the future, Israel as a nation will be saved, and this will result in the fulfillment of God's promises and greater blessings upon the nations. So the conclusion here, I think, to draw from Paul's teaching in Romans 9 through 11 is that God is always doing the surprising thing to magnify His grace. When there was no reason to commend them whatsoever among all the other nations, God chose Israel to be His covenant people. So He magnified His grace in a sovereign election of this nation and no other. And yet, through history, that gave Israel, at least in their minds, it gave them a reason to think that they were entitled to God's grace, which is a contradiction in terms, right? You can't be entitled to grace. But they began to assume we're entitled to grace and the Gentiles are not. And so God does the surprising thing. When the Messiah actually comes, He hardens the majority of Israel and He takes the gospel to the Gentiles and magnifies His grace among the nations. And then at the end of history, when we think Israel as a nation can be written off, that they have no future in God's purpose anymore, they're so hardened toward God, they're the ones who crucified the Messiah, we should just forget that God's promises were ever made to them in the first place. God will do the surprising thing again. Lift the hardening once the fullness of the Gentiles have come in and bring Israel to Himself. At every step in this process, He's magnifying grace to the undeserving. So it's no wonder then that Paul ends this way. This is where we'll end today. in verses 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Maybe have time for one question this morning, if somebody has a question. Yes?
Could we put New Covenant on that spectrum there, close where you have the X? I mean, is that considered one of the...
New Covenant theology?
New Covenant theology.
Yeah, I think that's probably another name for this. Although there may be a spectrum, it may include this as well to some degree. There may be a spectrum of New Covenant theology positions even. Yeah, good question. That was such a short one. We'll take one more.
Where would the Left Behind series be?
Way over there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
Is there, what impact does this theology have on our politics concerning politics be related to our theology in general, but not so much to this theology specifically?
Yeah, the question is, what is the relationship between this and current political issues in the Middle East? I don't think that there's a lot that we should try to build in terms of political understanding from this. I do think God has a purpose for having Israel back in the land as a nation right now. I do think that that's setting things up for what we see Paul saying in Romans 11. I may be wrong about that. Maybe Israel will go into exile again and be brought back again at some future point. I don't know. But it seems that God has pieces in place so that this can happen on a national level. But that doesn't mean that we should assume that Israel has a guaranteed right to every bit of land no matter what. I think that we should use wisdom in terms of human political relationships to apply to those questions in particular. But certainly been a lot of turmoil over the years over that question related to the way Israel was established as a state. But I think we are where we are now, and we need to recognize where things are at this point. And we can't go back in history and undo all the wrongs that have been done. We have to be where we are now and move forward from there, I think, is the wisest course. And I'm glad I'm not a politician as well, so I don't have to formulate specific policies to that end. All right, well, thanks for your attention. We'll finish up this series next week.